and that is to only read the first four verses of Colossians 3 at this point, and then read the balance of what is printed on the front of your bulletin a little bit later in the message. Hear the Word of God then, these opening verses of Colossians chapter 3. Since then you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Let us pray. What joy it gives us, Father in heaven, to read of our great Savior and to know that in spite of who we are and all that we have done, you have joined us to Him. We give you thanks now for that great gift. In Jesus' name, amen. Boys and girls, may join Mrs. Witt for sermon illustration. Now, I'm sorry that you hear a certain amount of rumbling here coming through the microphone. This fan really is a blessing to me, so I'll ask you to bear with the extra noise that comes from it. I'll try to speak loudly enough so you don't even notice it. What's it like to live with heaven on your mind? Does it make you no earthly good? That's an old saying that a few of you at least recognize. Well, we'll see. This morning I want us to consider, first of all, that because you've been raised with Christ, you have better things to focus on than the things of this world. And before we get done, I think some of you are going to be surprised at what are some of the things of this world you ought not to be focusing on, and what are some of the things of heaven that ought to be your focus. But we'll come to that in time. Being united to Christ is the true condition of those who know Him by faith. I myself had to dig back in my notes, but I did find from just a few months ago a number of sermons from John chapter 15 and Philippians chapter 3. We've talked about this subject recently, of being united to Christ. It's the basic New Testament outlook on who you are if you have come to know Jesus as your Savior. You have died to sin and been raised and made alive to righteousness, God says, of you, Christian man or woman, boy or girl. If that isn't really true of you, if you haven't actually been raised to life in Christ, then what that must mean is that you haven't actually come to know Christ as your Savior. The two are inseparable. You cannot know Christ without having died to the reigning power of sin and been made alive in Jesus. That's what the New Testament says in one way or another, on almost every page. But I'm not going to take you to every page this morning. But I'd encourage you to look at every page if you think it isn't actually there. Search the Scriptures. What we need to recognize as we look at this letter to the church in Colossae is that the church was really under attack. And a very brief survey of a few verses in the first two chapters will help you to get on board with what Paul's writing about here. We find back in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, a wonderful reminder from the apostle to the believers of the great cause that they had for being thankful and joyful in the work of Christ. Chapter 1, verse 13. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. If your pump's not working this morning, I hope that'll prime it a bit. He's brought us from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have forgiveness of sins. Paul then went on to exhort these believers and to warn them of certain dangers. Chapter 2, here verses 2 through 4. My purpose, that is his purpose in writing to these people whom he'd never even met, my purpose, wrote Paul, is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God. Now, at that point, if you didn't read any further, you might think, oh, what is this incredible, deep, dark secret? Why? It's Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul wrote so that believers, people who profess to be followers of Christ, might know that it's in Him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. Continuing. I tell you this, wrote Paul in Colossians 2:4, I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. Now, there's maybe the first real hint of a problem that the church was facing. At this point, we don't know exactly, at this point in the letter, that is, we don't know exactly the nature of those fine-sounding arguments. But the fact was that that ancient church, like many in our day, was faced with very clever people who could make their point of view sound so appealing and so reasonable that the apostle had to go out of his way to write to people whom he'd never even met to warn them of the dangers of those who would tell lies about the Savior. Just a few verses down, we then read further encouragement, but also further warning in verses 6 to 8. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. You see, the apostolic expectation and standard was an abundance of life and joy that often seems to escape us. There was no dreary, long-faced excuse for Christianity in the Apostle Paul's mind. Oh, I think he knew more about repenting for sin and knowing sorrow over wrongdoing than we do. But that didn't consume him, for he knew he had a great Savior. So he was full of thanksgiving for this wonderful Savior who'd come from heaven. But then notice verse 8. And the warning that Paul issues there. See to it that no one takes you captive. And here his words are more pointed not just fine-sounding arguments now. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. So there's a philosophical viewpoint that's being put forward in Colossae. And the apostles heard of this. And he knows that the arguments can be tricky. And that there's considerable skill being used by those who take this other point of view. It reminds me, you know, of what's being done in our day to argue against the belief that any standard should be maintained anywhere. Everyone's view, we're told, is of equal value. And to fail to see that is to be narrow-minded and a bigot. Why, who in the world wants to be narrow-minded and a bigot? So, of course, if you want to be a reasonable person, then you must not believe that there's any such thing as an absolute standard by which one might determine that this behavior is wrong and that behavior is unacceptable. Well, you see, the arguments can sound very fine. They have nothing to do with truth, but they sound very fine. But of course, they don't want to have anything to do with truth because they don't believe the truth exists. But the philosophers in Colossae had a different point of view, and I'm not going to belabor that this morning. You can look at the book and understand some of these things, I think. Moving forward, though, Paul again encouraged the believers in the grace of God in verse 13 of chapter 2. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature or your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. Hallelujah! There's been a reconciliation accomplished. I now stand right with God, not by my own efforts, but by the life and death of His Son. You see, Paul's continuing to hold the gospel before these believers who were being attacked with a different message. So that he finally comes to another warning at the end of chapter 2. A warning that has to do with a false view of Christian living. Okay, now listen to this one, because I think some of us are caught in it. Okay? Paul wrote, "Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belonged to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use, because they're based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations, indeed." Now, what are we saying here? What is it that Paul's criticizing? I'll come back to read the rest of the verse in a moment. What is it that Paul's criticizing? He's criticizing the view that one who claims to know Christ can grow in holiness simply by being more disciplined. That one can grow in holiness simply by hammering oneself harder with the do's and don'ts of Christianity. He's speaking strongly against those who are suggesting that living as a Christian is just a matter of another set of rules. Apply them carefully enough, forcefully enough, consistently enough, and you'll be a good person. Liar. And when Paul speaks of the basic principles of the world, just very quickly, let me explain to you that there's an element of that down inside every one of us. That's part of what the apostle is saying through the word that he uses here in the Greek language. He's saying that deep down inside us, there's a basic urging to think that if we just try harder, work more, follow the rules, we're able to pull it off. That's not true. It is, in fact, completely contrary to the gospel. If you can pull it off with rules, you don't need Christ. You don't need to have died with Him to sin. You don't need to have been raised with Him to righteousness. And you see, there's that urging down inside every one of us. We parents must be very careful that we don't communicate to our children that they just better follow the rules, when what they need is a transformation of heart that comes from the Holy Spirit. So yes, we teach them rules and manners and good and bad, but we also teach them that the only way you'll ever live this out is if you're in Christ. Apart from Him, you can do nothing. Now let me finish reading the text, this end of chapter 2. Such regulations, Paul wrote, verse 23, chapter 2, indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Rules don't cut it. Boys and girls, young ones, that doesn't mean you should say to mom or dad, I don't need to follow your rules. What it means is when you realize that deep down you don't want to follow the rules, you want to go your own way, you need to turn to God and ask Him not only to forgive you, but to change you. It's not simply about saying, oh, forgive me, God, forgive me, and then going ahead. Ask God to forgive you, but ask Him to change you inside so that what you actually long for begins to be more of what you've been taught is right. You see, it's a very sad thing when we keep doing the same thing wrong over and over. Not just children, but adults. It's a very sad thing when we just continually disobey the same word and don't seem to recognize that the only thing that's going to change us is the work of the living God in the heart. You cannot change yourself. Okay, now I'm spending too much time on this, but it's so good. It's so good to understand these things. Being united to Christ is the true condition of those who know Him by faith. And what Paul's been doing in this letter is reminding his readers of their true condition in union with Christ. That's the heart of the gospel as it applies to our daily living. Secondly, being united to Christ means that your real life is with Him. Oh, now this is marvelous. You see, it wasn't just apostles who could say, to me, to live is Christ. For years I thought that way. I thought, boy, that's fantastic that the apostle had such a deep conviction. And I'll readily grant that coming to the place where you can say that with great confidence and fervor may take some time of God's working in your heart. But the real truth is, brothers and sisters, that it's true of every one of you. Christ is your life. You don't have any other life that's worth thinking about. That's what Paul says here in verse 4. You died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Now, I have to tell you something. In one sense, it's hard to go on talking about that, because I don't want you to think that I think you're stupid. Why do I say that? Well, because the words couldn't be any plainer. They don't take a great mind to unfold them. Thankfully, because you don't have one here. But you see, they don't take genius to comprehend. You died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Could it be stated any more plainly than that? Your real life is Christ. What you see on the outside here of yourself or one another is not real life in its absolute form, in its ultimate form, in its richest form, in its most glorious form, in its wonderful, Christ-like form. It just isn't. So as the skin starts sagging more, and the joints wear out, and your body's failing, and, you know, if you're 18, it applies to you. Because science tells us that if you're a female, you reached your peak when you were 13. And if you're a male, it's at about 15. So you're all going downhill. There's only a few of you that have a couple years yet to get better, and then you're headed downhill. You see, what you see on the outside is not real life. Real life is hidden with Christ. Christ is, in fact, your life. So this is a very simple matter, folks. It's one of the most wonderfully simple I've ever had the opportunity to speak to you about. It's not a matter of great intellect in order to see into this. Let me tell you what it is, though. It's a matter of faith. Do you actually believe what God, through the apostle, says here? The life that really counts for you if you are in Christ is the life that's hidden with Christ above. When He comes again, that life will be made evident. Just as surely as the world cannot see Him now and so does not acknowledge His glory, but will one day be forced to acknowledge that glory because He will return visibly, just as surely as that, your life cannot now be seen, but will one day appear when He appears in glory, and will be evident that that really is the case and has been all along, even though you couldn't see it, and you better believe it now. Because if you don't believe it now, it's going to dramatically affect the way you live. Let's talk about that for a moment. Being united to Christ means, thirdly, that the things above are to be your real focus. Doesn't that make sense? Doesn't it make sense to you? If your real life is above, then the things above must be your focus. I want to try to illustrate that point. Imagine for a moment that you were a person who had vivid dreams. By vivid dreams, I mean they're so real that you wake up and you can hardly tell the difference between what you've dreamed and the fact that you're awake. Now, please, do not at this point go off in your mind to remember your last vivid dream. But suppose that you had a dream, a repeated, vivid dream, that you were going to be a singing sensation, the next American Idol, let's say. And you've had this dream regularly. But now let's also suppose for a moment that you've never had a voice lesson, that you've never had music lessons of any kind, and that when it comes right down to it, when you press your friends to really be honest with you, what they tell you is, you can hardly carry a tune. And suppose, after all of that, with all of that being true, that on the basis of your vivid dream, you moved to Nashville or New York or L.A. or wherever else it is that people go who are sure they're going to have a singing career. Would that be wise? No, of course not. It would be foolish, wouldn't it? It would be foolish to act on what was merely a dream. What does this have to do with what we're looking at this morning? Why, everything. Well, you see, if you live your life here, basically rooted in the notion that life here is what life is really all about, when in fact, if you're in Christ, your life is in heaven. Christ is your life. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Then if you live your life here as if this life is what's most important, most real, most significant, most valuable, why, you'd be behaving as foolishly as the would-be American Idol based on their vivid dreams. What we experience here in this world is vivid. It certainly has an air of absolute reality about it. But God's Word says it's not the absolute reality. Heaven is the absolute reality. I wonder how many times each day we make choices, determine directions, regard ourselves as if this life is what's absolute. Well, you see, the apostle draws some very large conclusions based on what he's saying about where your life really is. He says, keep seeking the things above. Set your minds on the things above. Because that's where your life is. So there's a question that we need to look at in our remaining time. Here's where it gets interesting. What are the things above? Well, there are a few answers that I'm sure many of us could give. And they're good answers. But I don't think they're the primary answer that this text gives us. But some of those good answers, What are the things above? Well, Jesus is above, you see. And so to seek and set your mind on Him is a very good thing to do. Your home is above. Your real home, where you'll spend eternity. It's good to recognize that. John chapter 14. Because of the work of Christ, there's the prospect of seeing unhindered the glory of the triune God. He is above. That's where our life really is. And there's the prospect of fellowship with His glorified saints. That's above. And the worship of the risen Christ without any of sin's weights holding us back. That's above. And all those things are good, and you should seek them and think on them. But that's not the primary message of this passage. Now I'm going to read verses 5 through 17. Hear the word of God from Colossians chapter 3. There are two occurrences of a very crucial word in this section. The word is therefore. It connects everything I'm about to read to what we've already read and considered in the first four verses. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self and its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its Creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Now comes the second therefore. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. The answer to the question, what are the things above, that this text gives? I've given you other answers that are partly here, but mostly in other parts of the Scriptures. The answer that this text gives is that seeking and setting your mind on the character traits of heaven is what it means to seek what is above. Notice that verses 1 to 4 are really a unit. Verses 1 to 4 of Colossians 3 speak about life and the things above. Verses 5 through 11 say, therefore, stop living in the old way. What's that have to do with verses 1 to 4? Why is there a therefore at that point? It's simply this. Those old ways of living were appropriate when the only life you knew or had was the life of this world. They are no longer appropriate if the real life that you know and have is the one that's hidden in heaven. And I could go through the examples, the illustrations from the text, but I think most of you can do that yourselves, or you can help your children to do it a little later on. In other words, answer the question for yourself, what are those old behaviors that used to understandably be characteristic of the way I lived? Was I an angry person? Was I a rude person? Was I a self-centered person? Was I a person who had to have his or her own way? Was I a person who got angry and defensive if someone suggested I'd done something wrong? Was I a person who lusted sexually? Was I a person who was greedy for the things of this world or thought about money all the time? And on the list could go. Was I that kind of person before I came to Christ? Well, that life is gone. That's no longer my life. My life is hidden with Christ in God. Therefore, I must put to death the remains of those behaviors. And then what about verses 12 and following? And I stopped reading at verse 17, but I really believe the context could have taken us all the way into the beginning of chapter 4. You can work on that thought yourself. Why, the passage says, because you have life and it's connected to the things above, therefore, here are the things above that matter for your life now. Be kind to one another. Compassionate. Learn to be patient. Be gentle. Be humble. Bear with each other. Forgive, because that's how God dealt with you. Love. Live in unity. Let the peace of Christ rule. Dig into the Word of God so that it dwells in you. Whatever you do, do it all in the name of Christ, giving thanks to God. I'll say it one more way. And then I'm done. This passage tells you that the character traits that we see in Christ in the pages of Scripture and also in His servants who recorded the words of Scripture, those character traits are actually the traits of heaven. And if that's where your life is, then those are the things you should be seeking. And that means that when you're in a difficult conversation and you're tempted to just level your best charge, let them have it between the eyes. Yeah, it'll hurt, but I'd like it to hurt. They got it coming. You say, well, no. The heavenly character trait is that I'd be patient and humble. That's what I'll seek here. Lord, help me. I want to be like heaven, like the King of heaven, like the Savior who's coming back. I choose by your grace to do what's like him rather than what's like my old way of living. That's the message of Colossians 3, folks. You need have no more perplexity over what it means to seek the things that are above. I believe I have unfolded the text for you faithfully. You now understand the Word of God, possibly in a way you've never understood it before. Do you believe it? If you do, then you will live it. It's the only choice you have. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we all sin much daily. I would ask now that you would help us, even as we think on the application and meaning of this text for our daily lives, that you would help us also to remember those of us who are convicted of sin by your word, to remember the great love of the Savior, and to turn to him humbly and sincerely, so that his grace might be poured out and our stubborn, cold hearts might be transformed. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.